Revelation chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse number 7, since we already kind of laid the background for the book, have looked at the greeting here. The most important announcement that the world will ever hear, and the most profound thing in all the history of mankind, is announced in verse number 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, we touched on the fact that John says that he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we touched upon that as having a very specific meaning in the Scriptures. Sometimes we call the Lord's Day Sunday, but there's no real scriptural support for that. It's never, our day of worship is never called the Lord's Day. It's always called the first day of the week, every place that you find it. But the day of the Lord has a very specific meaning in both the Old and New Testaments. Now, John may have received this vision, we're not told, on the first day of the week, but that's not the meaning of the Scriptures. So just to set that point clear, let's look at a couple of other Scriptures so we understand that what we're looking at here is the most momentous event in all of human history. So let's start in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse number 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, had not seen of her, believed not. And so we find here that it's the first day of the week that the Lord has risen from the dead. And we find that also in John chapter 20, since we studied that so recently, we won't look at it again. But so far as the day of the Lord, let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. Just to underline here what we have said, we want to see it from the Scriptures so that we'll understand when we look at what the day of the Lord means in the Scriptures, we'll understand it's not particularly this day. And in verse number 7, the Scripture says, "And upon the first day of the week," here it is again, "when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech until midnight." So they had some rather long services in those days, and somebody fell asleep, much to his chagrin, but he's restored to life. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And verse number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse number 2. "Upon the first day of the week," here it is again, "let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." And so Paul is giving instruction to the church here to bring your offerings into the assembly on the first day of the week so that we don't have to make a deal out of this when I get there, or have it already prepared, your offering. And so they're doing it on the first day of the week, once again, which is a day that the Christians came together to worship. So then, the question now arises, well, then what does the day of the Lord mean? If it's really this important, we should find it in both the Old and New Testaments, don't you think? And surely, I think we will. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Let's start reading in verse number 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Here the words are used, the day of the Lord. Well, what's it going to be like? It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. We're going to see this in Revelation when it actually plays out. It's a prophecy to take place in the future here in Isaiah. Verse number 8, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them, and they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Here it's used twice now in this passage. Cruel both with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So we see some physical signs and symbols and some mental signs and symbols here. In verse number 10, we read the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Well, we're going to see that in other places too. And so we also see in verse number 8, they shall be afraid, and pangs of sorrow shall take hold of them. Their faces shall be as flames. Well, that doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? And, of course, the prophet Joel talks about this very thing, too, about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving her light, the physical signs. But let's go to Acts chapter 2 and see if the New Testament has anything to say about this day of the Lord. Acts chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse number 16. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, who we just got done referencing. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. There it is. Come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we find that this day of the Lord is spoken of also here in the book of Acts. What about 2 Peter chapter 3? Well, let's see what about it, shall we? 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's start reading in verse number 9. See if Peter has anything to say about it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, there it is, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing, then, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So no matter what it is that we garner together in this earth and this present world, it's all going to burn, as some have said. And so we can see here that when it comes to the Christian day of worship, it's always called the first day of the week. Now, I think it got the moniker of the Lord's Day by taking these prophecies of the Lord's Day and applying it to what we call Sunday or the first day of the week. So you can see how that might happen. But that doesn't lead us into the much deeper truth of what the day of the Lord really is. And this is the subject matter of the book of Revelation. That's why that we want to know what this day of the Lord is, because in Revelation chapter 1 again, in verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Even so, amen is a double statement, like verily, verily. In other words, it's desired that we pay close attention to this. Now, there's a whole lot here. He cometh with clouds, first of all. Is there something else in the scripture that tells us he's going to come with clouds? Well, of course, there is. If you want to hold your finger here and turn back to Matthew chapter 24, quickly, somebody tell me what the subject matter of Matthew 24 is. You should know this because it deals with what we're talking about. It's the Olivet Discourse. Yes. Not here, but yes, it means that. So Matthew 24 and verse number 29. Matthew 24 and verse number 29. Now, the disciples have asked the Lord, when will these things be? Because he's taught on this. And in verse number 29, we see part of the answer. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So, yes, coming in the clouds of heaven is mentioned here, but a whole lot of other things are too, because the disciples now have asked the Lord privately on the Mount of Olives here about all of these signs that he has predicted, and they want to know, well, what's the truth of this matter? And so he now privately leads these disciples into this truth, which will be, of course, much amplified and taken in much greater depth in the book of Revelation. But the important thing to see is this isn't just an isolated thing, this day of the Lord. It's a very important day of the Lord. And so, let's look at Zechariah chapter 12. Now we looked in the New Testament. Let's go back and look in the Old Testament. Zechariah in chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, let's start reading in verse number 3. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 3. Maybe I should get in the right chapter. Then the words will look familiar, like something I studied. Okay, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 3. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth.
That's not
okay, I'll get it together. I'd like to say it's late in the afternoon, but yeah. Now that I have read it.
But it's early in the evening, so.
But now that I've read it, what does this tell you about not sparing the rod and spoiling the child?
You mean in regard to your actions or in
my actions? No, let's leave me out of this. Yeah, and we'll go back. But it's just kind of interesting. In verse number 3, all of the trouble that's going on in this world is caused chiefly by what? Parents not disciplining their children. And by the way, what did God say in the Old Testament that parents were supposed to do if their children blasphemed the name of the Lord? They were to be stoned. They were to be put to death. So that was a little aside. Now let's get back on subject. Chapter 12 this time. Verse number 3. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Stop and think about what you've been reading in your newspapers for the last 50 or 60 years. Everybody that messes with Jerusalem has gotten into some serious trouble. Well, worse is coming. Verse number 4. In that day, well, there we go, saith the Lord. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord shall also save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Do not magnify themselves against Judah. And that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day, notice it, this phrase at that day keeps popping up, shall be as David, and as the house of David it shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come to pass in that day, there it is again, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Ties back to what we just read in Revelation. And as one that mourneth for his only son and shall be in bitterness for him that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day, there it is again, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as in the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. So this is going to be a very personal thing. It isn't like they all get together in a big blob. Yes?
I was kind of wondering, you always tell us to pay attention to the prepositions, and I was noticing that there's two different prepositions. There's the in that day and at that day. Is there a difference?
Yes, there is a difference in the preposition, but the meaning still remains the same. It's to happen at this particular time or in this particular time. And sometimes we use those prepositions kind of interchangeably, which is probably what the translators have done here. I don't know what the actual preposition is in the original language, but I suspect that it's the same thing. The Hebrews also had their manners of speech. So yes, we should pay attention to the prepositions. That's true. Well, let's go back to the book of Revelation now that we've gathered a little bit of background out of the scriptures here concerning this great announcement. And let's look at Revelation 1:7 again. Behold, he cometh with clouds. We've seen that elsewhere. And every eye shall see him. Well, this is interesting. When he comes with clouds, every eye shall see him. This suggests something that's a worldwide phenomenon. And we're going to find this later in the book of Revelation, where the two witnesses are witnessing in the streets of Jerusalem, and people all over the world witness their dead bodies lying in the streets for 3 days, and they witness them rising up on their feet and being called by God to ascend into heaven, right in front of the whole world. Well, it wouldn't have been all that long ago that people would have said, how could that possibly happen? Takes longer than that for a postcard to get on a ship and go to the remote part of the world. Well, now we understand, don't we?
Yeah.
We have satellite television where the entire world can simultaneously watch the same event in real time. And so everybody that is on this place on the earth is going to see this. So that's Gentile and Jew alike. But just to make sure that the Jews understand this, he goes on to say in verse number 7, and they also which pierced him. They also which pierced him. Well, who pierced him? Somebody would like to say, well, it was the Romans. No, it was the Jews. It was the house of Judah and all of the house of Israel. They all got together and said, we'll not have this man rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. And so they're the ones that pierced him. Pilate was just, and the Romans were just an unhappy participant. And we've already studied how, what Pilate's attitude was towards this. And so, all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. All of the kindreds of the earth. That's apparently aside from they which pierced him. So this thing that's coming upon the earth that's being announced here is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And so the Jews are going to be wailing because they suddenly realize that they crucified their Messiah. And there's great repentance. But when the Gentiles see it, they're going to wail because they are falling under judgment, great judgment. Judgment so severe that they ask the mountains to fall on them. And so, everybody is going to be involved. And to make sure that we get the point in verse number 7, it ends with even so, amen. It's a double expression meaning so be it, and so it shall be. And so we find now that the Jews, when they see the Lord come, they're going to repent. But he's speaking here, and let's be sure we get this straight in our mind, not of the first phase of the second coming, but the second phase of the second coming. The second coming of Christ is in two phases. The first phase begins in Revelation chapter 4, with the rapture of the church, the removal of the church from the earth. But in that case, Jesus meets us in the air. He doesn't actually descend to the earth. He meets us in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But in the second phase of the second coming, which is at the end of the tribulation, then he physically descends on the Mount of Olives, where he ascended from. And then every eye shall see him, and the Gentiles are also going to, the ones that are left anyway, they are going to also recognize that he is the Christ. And sometimes we forget that during the time of Jacob's trouble, this 7 years, the 144,000 evangelists are set loose in the earth with the mark of God. they win all sorts of people to Christ during that time. It's not like nobody gets saved. A lot of people get saved. But the ones that aren't martyred by the Antichrist or the beast, and they survive to the second coming of the Lord, they then receive him with adulation, and it's they that go into the millennial kingdom. And so all of the Gentile nations are replenished because the nations are going to be part of, well, the sheep nations anyway, not the goat nations, but they're going to be part of the millennial kingdom. And so the scripture says, even so, amen. He comes with clouds to the chagrin of some and to the blessing of others. Let's move on a little bit further. Verse number 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So here we find out that the God that we're dealing with here is before the beginning of time and after the end of time. It's like the scripture starts in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning. No, it actually reads in beginning, because that would imply that God had a beginning. He does not. He's talking about the beginning of the creation. And so here we take the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet and express it this way. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Because at the time that John now is writing the book of Revelation, at about 96 AD or so, the Lord has not yet returned, but John now is projected from where he is on the Isle of Patmos on some day of the week, and he's transported into the day of the Lord. It's like he's time-traveled forward to actually see the events that are going to be taking place. And God does that so he can make a record of it and write it for us. And we have it in the book of Revelation here. And so John now becomes a sort of a time traveler, if you will. Did you?
So you're saying he was transported into the day of the Lord. That's not just one day, is it? Not a 24-hour day, but it's
no.
A time period?
Yes, it's a period of time, and Revelation, of course, draws that out because there's actually 7 years from the time that the church is raptured until the time that the Lord returns, and probably more than 7 years, because there needs to be time for the world to forget about the disappearance of a certain group of people and go back to their own wicked ways, which they'll very quickly do. And most anybody that's good with finances will tell you there's a 30-year business cycle. It takes about 30 years for a bunch of innocents to come along so that the slickers can gull the rubes again. That's kind of how it works. And so it's the same thing here. People will forget about what happened very quickly because they get wrapped up in their own things, and then whammo, here it comes. And so, continuing on, verse number 9, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. What John is saying here is not that he is in the time of Jacob's trouble and he's talking about the tribulation that happens there. He's talking about the reason that he's on the Isle of Patmos is because Domitian, the last of the 10 emperors that persecuted the church, had exiled him because he was the pastor at Ephesus, which you'll remember is now a Roman province. And so the Caesar gets hold of him and exiles him because he'd been going about preaching Christ. So he finds himself on the Isle of Patmos, banished there, and his companion in tribulation, he's telling all of the other people, probably mostly the church at Ephesus, because he is supposed to have been the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And so he's saying that you are with me in this tribulation. They're persecuting you as well as me. I'm just in Patmos because they got their hands on me and exiled me to this little island where I was supposed to die. But he didn't. I wonder how that happened. And he tells us how he got there. In verse number 9, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 10, since we've already covered it, we won't belabor the point. But he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And so here we have this formula repeated again where God says, I am Alpha and Omega. John hears a trumpet speaking behind him. So he's not facing towards the Lord. He hears the trumpet behind him. And so he turns around. Verse number 12. And as I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Since we talked about that already, we won't belabor the point. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Well, here we find his manner of dress, and we're going to see the sevenfold glory of his person in the next several verses. But to preface that, in verse number 13, John tells us that when he turned, he sees one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He's not girded for priestly duty. He's a judge. John sees him here in the role of a judge. And of course, that's going to be drawn out here when we get into this vision of the glorified Son of Man. And remember, this is the same John that was with Peter and James on the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus has to tell them, fear not. I'm with you. Fear not. So John isn't looking at this as he's the one to be judged, but he's there as a witness of the judgment that is coming. And so the seven golden candlesticks now, we're going to find out, are the seven churches which are in existence at the time that John writes. And so we'll just leave that until we come to the seven letters to the seven churches. But now we want to take a look at what John sees when he turns about. Verse number 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Do you remember that we talked about these things before? Is there anything that we see in human history that is akin to this? English judges.
Oh, that's right.
What do they always wear?
A white wig.
Why do they do that? Because the white hair, it shows the venerableness of their character and the fact that they're supposed to be honest, impartial, and filled with wisdom. Well, those judges aren't, but this judge is. And so they took this from the scriptures, but it's a good thing that they did, because now we see an actual example of this being drawn forth into the very time in which we live. Like so many of the sayings that people say, they come from the Bible, but they don't even know that. So, first of all, we see his head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow. And then after the semicolon, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Well, what did that suggest when we were laying the groundwork for the book of Revelation, since I already talked about it?
Penetrating.
Pardon?
Penetrating, seeing everything.
Yes. Yes. As a flame of fire, nothing escapes him. And so we see that the white hairs show that he's of antiquity, which means that he has great wisdom. And we also find that in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. Daniel also saw a vision that's very much akin to what happens here, so much so that it's probably the same vision. Let's go back and take a quick look at that, should we? I knew you'd agree. Daniel chapter 7. This is really important because we see that the Bible, by this, is an entire integrated message system. It isn't just a random collection of the writings of authors that appeared during different parts in human history. It's obvious that it has a single author when you start to read it. And so Daniel chapter 7, let's start reading in verse number 9. Now Daniel is getting a vision here of these four rapacious beasts that are devouring one another, which falls hard on the heels of Nebuchadnezzar's metallic colossus. And when we studied the book of Daniel, it's been a few years ago, but what did that metallic colossus show? Because Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar the key to the image. He explained to him what it meant. You'll remember that Daniel was one of the children that was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and he's in his palace now in Babylon, and he sees this vision, this huge statue. Now, he knows what he saw, but he calls all of his soothsayers and magicians and astrologers all together and asks them about this vision that he had. And so they ask him, well, explain what you saw, and then we'll tell you what it means. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't born yesterday. So he says, no, fellas, it doesn't work that way. You tell me what I saw, and then explain it to me. Well, of course, they couldn't do it. And so Daniel now asks Arioch, tell the king that I have a certain thing to tell him, because after Daniel prays, this vision is revealed to him. Well, Daniel goes in before the king, and he tells him, this is a multi-part, because there were different metals, the head of gold, the shoulders of silver and arms of silver, the belly of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet partly of iron and partly clay. And Daniel explains to the king, these are four successive worldwide empires. Yours is the head of gold, but then there comes after these inferior empires that will come after. Well, hard on that comes another vision that Daniel gets of four different beasts, the rapacious beasts. They're attempting to devour one another, and they also represent the same things as the metallic colossus did. And so Daniel now is going to say what he saw in this vision, because this was given to Daniel for himself. The vision of the metallic colossus was given to Daniel to give to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so in this vision then, in verse number 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. These are the thrones of these four worldwide empires. They're thrown down. And the Ancient of Days did sit. Well, what does that suggest, the Ancient of Days? Maybe that explains the white hairs that John sees in his person, because it's going to be the same person. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hairs of his head like pure wool. Oh, imagine that. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Do we hear that number again in the scriptures someplace? Yes, indeed we do. The judgment was set and the books were opened. The judgment was set and the books were opened. What's going to happen next? Verse 11. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. He's speaking here, just to drag you back for a second so you understand. The Grecian beast, the third in the four beasts that I just talked about, between the horns of this goat. The goat represents Grecia, and by the way, that's still their national symbol, even today. And so, out of between those two horns, a little horn comes out and starts blaspheming against God. It has this great mouth and starts blaspheming against God. And that's what he's talking about here, this horn, in verse number 11. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. That's going to become important too, because in the day and age in which we live, we're living in the feet of partly iron, partly clay in the metallic colossus, and we're living in the days of the nondescript beast that Daniel sees with the great iron teeth that breaks and stamps everything, which is the Roman Empire, with their kill them all spirit. Verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. This is how the time of Jacob's trouble is going to end up. This very thing. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away like the previous four have passed away, because they were earthly kingdoms. And so the stone that's cut without hands and cast into the mountain and brings the great mountain of all the powers of the world down, that cornerstone that the builders rejected, we see him here now. He gets the last say because he has the kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It's an everlasting. Well, this affects Daniel. In verse number 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me, because Israel's involved in this. Daniel's an Israelite. I came near to one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this, so he told me and made know the interpretation of these things. Okay, let's see what he's told. Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. And of course, we know what these kingdoms are. It had Nebuchadnezzar as the head of Babylon. We had the Medo-Persian Empire, which represented the silver arms and shoulders. And then we had Alexander the Great. See, we have the advantage of being able to look backward in history, and we see these worldwide kingdoms, one following the other, and then there's the Roman Empire in verse number 19, and I would know the truth of the fourth beast. Daniel's wondering about this fourth beast because it's different than the first three. There's something really sinister about this fourth beast. So much for us having all the symbols of Rome in our own country. Verse number 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and the nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the others which came up, before whom 3 fell, even that horn that had the eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. This is the Antichrist. We have a premonition or a preview of the Antichrist in Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian, Antiochus the Syrian, which, by the way, the scripture also tells us the Antichrist is a Syrian. That's kind of interesting. Well, the Syrian now, he actually invades Israel, sacks Jerusalem, and offers swine broth on the altar in the temple and splashes the swine broth all over the temple to desecrate the temple. So he's a picture of what the Antichrist is going to be in the book of Revelation. And of course, this whole business of the Festival of Lights and all that comes from the rededication of the temple. Okay. So we got here a vision now from Daniel that shows us that the person we're looking at, this judge that's girt about the paps with a golden girdle in the book of Revelation, is the same as the Ancient of Days that Daniel sees back here. And of course, we are going to see these things play out because it's the kingdom of the fourth beast that is prevalent in the time of Jacob's trouble, because it's founded on the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is the beast that went forth and conquered the world and put it all to tribute and enslaved the world. There were 6 million slaves in Rome from all of the provinces that had been captured. And so we're not living in a good time. Sometimes we think of those ancient Oriental kings of being so cruel and so heartless. There isn't anything like the Roman Empire to compare to it. So, back then, to the book of Revelation, and let's press on. We still have a few more minutes left.
Pastor,
yes?
Just real quick, do you think the Antichrist is alive today?
It's very possible. I couldn't say for sure, of course, because no man knows the day or the hour, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised. Well, yeah, when you look around at what's happening, this insane-o-matic in Washington, this guy is an insane, he's a pervert, an absolute pervert. He's a child molester. He's every kind of wickedness that you can possibly imagine. He's a bum. He always was a bum.
Which one of these guys in Washington are you talking about?
The panty pooper.
Yeah.
Like 8 years ago.
Yeah. Yeah, when you look at that, he's pushing Russia. Russia's facing an existential threat. They can't have NATO on their borders because Moscow is 200 miles from the Ukrainian border. How long would it take a cruise missile to nuke Moscow if it was launched from eastern Ukraine? No wonder he doesn't want NATO there. And so what is this crazy man and his crazy accomplices in Europe doing? They're backing him into the wall, and this is not a good idea because he has a nuclear answer to their provocations. So, yeah, the world is undergoing great crises at this time. So, yeah, I think the Antichrist could be alive because the one thing that happens when the Antichrist comes on the scene is that there's a huge power vacuum in the earth. Now, what creates this power vacuum that allows him to step into this place, we don't know. But you don't think maybe a nuclear war might be part of it? That'd certainly create a power vacuum. That's just speculation on my part. That's not scripture, so don't take it that way. But you can see how it would happen, or it could happen. Did that answer your question?
Oh, absolutely. I think because we speculate the same way.
Well, and when you look at the facts of the matter, it really is that way. If you're sitting in the Kremlin and NATO is trying to push up within 200 miles of your capital with nuclear weapons, wouldn't you be nervous? Of course. What happened in 1962 when the tables were turned? That was the Cuban Missile Crisis. Now, most of you probably can't remember that, but I remember it. It's very close to nuclear war there. And why? Because the Russians were trying to put nuclear missiles in Cuba. 90 miles off the coast of Florida. We didn't think that was a good idea. Putin probably doesn't think it's a good idea for us to do that to him either. But if turnabout is fair play. Okay, we'll stop right there. Let's read a little bit further, though, because I still have 2 minutes and I'm going to use them all. Verse number 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. So we see a sevenfold glory of his person here. And when John sees that, he's standing in fear. You know, even though John knew the Lord Jesus and was the closest to him in his earthly walk, still the awesome sight of the ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ even puts John down, prostrate. Yeah. Imagine what it's going to be like when that person is unleashed on the world. Let's pray.